In Christ, we are seated in the heavenlies, seated around His throne. And as we prepare to listen to God speak to His church, let's first pray together. O merciful Creator, Your hand is open wide to satisfy the needs of every living creature. Make us always thankful for Your loving providence, and grant that we, remembering the account that we must one day give, may be faithful stewards of Your good gifts, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with You and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to ask you to take the blue hymnal and turn to page 646. Responsive reading, it's on page 646. And we'll read Psalm 104 responsively. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty.
Who covers thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain,
who lays the beams of his chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind,
who makes him his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire,
who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away.
They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them.
You have set a bound, that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. And wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart.
The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which you have planted.
Where the birds make their nests, as for the stork, the fir trees are her house.
The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the cronies.
He appointed the moon for seasons, the sun knows his going down. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God.
The sun arises, they gather themselves together, and lay them down in readiness.
Man goes forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening.
O Lord, how manifold are thy works, and new wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches.
So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts.
There are those ships, there is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein.
These wait all upon thee, that you may give them their meat in due season. You hide your face, they're troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust.
Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth.
The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works.
He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He touches the hills, and his song.
I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being.
My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord.
Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson begins in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We read there, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified, and we know that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in all wisdom made everything. And Paul hymnizes, makes a psalm, as it were, out of this in Colossians 1, verse 15. He, referring to Jesus the Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, 1 through 5. John says, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from Matthew 6. It's a portion of Christ's great Sermon on the Mount, given to his disciples. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Please stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:25. Therefore, Jesus said, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, we do praise you in Jesus Christ's name. And we come asking that you would now fill us with the measure of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Use this sword of yours in our life. Sharpen us, quicken us. Make us alive to who you are and to the wonders of your work, both in creation and in redemption. And we ask that Christ would be glorified in us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd encourage you to open up to Psalm 104, our text this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 24. Part 2, we looked at the first 9 verses last Sunday. Psalm 104 is a hymn in honor of the God of the 7 days. The poet here of Psalm 104 speaks to God. We think of the Psalms praising God, and this is a praise of God, but he actually speaks to God. In fact, the pronoun you or your occurs over 20 times in this song. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You are very great. You laid the foundations of the earth so it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep. At your rebuke they fled. You've set the boundary. And so forth. You appointed the time of the moon and the sun. So he's speaking to God and he's singing of God's original creation. That's why it's in honor of the God of the 7 days, the creation week, the original creation. And yet the poet is not missing the fact of the present condition of the earth. He's singing of God's present care, his providence of that creation. And he's fully aware that we live post-fall. We live under the curse. In fact, there's a future look at the end of this song. Verse 35, he looks for the time when there'll be no more sin, because may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. The original creation, when God said, "Let there be light," and so forth, it reveals God's power as well as his glory. His new creation in Christ will be saturated with Christ's presence and glory. Now, some folk think that that new creation is way off or whenever in the future at the end of time, but the scripture tells us that when Christ came to earth, incarnated, became flesh, the Creator took on the form of the creature, became man, the perfect God-man, and then died for us, became sin for us, and then rose victorious and has ascended and is now enthroned in glory, that he is now making all things new. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He is the new Adam, the second Adam from above, and he's the head of this new creation. He's the Emmanuel. So yes, God is present with us. And he will saturate his creation with his presence and glory. And we're not just mere outsiders kind of peering in, wondering what's happening. We're part of that extraordinary picture. Our own stories are within the larger narrative of God's creation and providence. Our own small but very significant stories of wine and bread, of work and rest, of death and new life, and through it all of praise to God. So we looked at the first 9 verses last week, and it describes the first 3 days of God's creation and his continuing care, where God made light, and then God made an expanse between the waters above and the waters beneath. And then on the 3rd day, he separated the seas so that dry land would appear. But the poet used metaphors, and the metaphors were from the beautiful fabric of this world. And he described God as robed in light. And he described God as pavilioned or palaced in splendor of the heavens. And he described God as riding his chariots, which were the clouds and wind and lightning and even angels. And all these clouds, wind, lightning, angels are his means to execute his commands both in nature and in nations. He wishes to be seen by us in His works. God is invisible, so we can't see Him, and we can't see His attributes either. But His invisible attributes are made known to us in the things that are made. He wants us to be seeing Him in His works. He rebuked and bounded the waters to prepare room for man. We said last week that God's world isn't in danger of toppling or dying. He designed it world without end. That may be new doctrine to some of you as well. World without end. Wasn't all going to burn up? Well, look at verse 5 of our text. You who laid the foundations of the earth so it should not be moved forever. Verse 9, you have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. And so the world is not in danger of toppling or dying. And I said we don't have to fear things like global warming or global cooling or these various things. Overpopulation, running out of natural resources. But having said that, I don't want you to think I'm speaking callous that we can just do whatever we want to creation. We're not to abuse creation by neglect, because we are called and commissioned by God, mandated to subdue it. We're not to abuse creation by intentional harm, which happens so much when we go to war nation upon nation. We harm the earth, and yet God's law tells us how not to war against the earth. And so, no, we're not to abuse it, but we are to use it. And we're to rejoice in this world that He's made. And while we're rejoicing in the world He's made, we're to bless the Lord. Oh, my soul, everything that is in me, bless the Lord. This morning we want to look at the Lord our God as our bountiful benefactor. Our bountiful benefactor. Now, this could describe the whole Psalm 104, but we're going to look particularly at how God bountifully provides for His creatures. He's a bountiful benefactor. So the first thing we see is He provides fresh water for the creature's drink. He provides fresh water for the creature's drink. Verse 10, He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Oh, by the way, that's the only time this Hebrew word's used in the Scripture. Quench their thirst. Remove the dryness from them. He quenches their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. So in verses 10 through 13, the poet surveys the hospitable earth. The hospitable earth, that was the end product of when God separated the seas from the land on the third day. You see, God didn't just turn the dry land into a desert. You know, He separated the seas so the waters all separate and dry land appears. No, it wasn't a desert. Not a desert. He made the river of life, the Scripture says in Genesis 2, He made the river of life that flowed out of Eden and became a riverhead of four rivers that went out and more or less watered the four corners of the earth. And we read of that in Revelation 22, the river of the water of life, paradise restored, flowing from the throne of God. And so God made this dry land a place of friendly streams where God's creatures are perfectly at home. They don't need our human provision for us to bring them water. God gives them fresh water for their drink, verses 11 and 12. The beasts, they get to drink. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds can build their homes in the trees which have taken root by the streams. There's plenty of water for them to drink. The beasts of the field there in verse 11, of course, refers to non-domesticated animals, what we call wild animals. The wild asses that he talks about, they are used throughout Scripture as a symbol or proverbially as independent creatures. In fact, you remember Abraham's first son, Ishmael, born of Hagar, God describes Ishmael as he will be a wild ass of a man. It meant he'd be just, he couldn't be ruled. He would be independent. And Job speaks about this in Job chapter 39, verses 5 through 8, speaking of the wild asses. He says, "Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose homes I have made the wilderness and the barren land is dwelling." He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. "The range of the mountains is his pasture. He searches after every green thing." This week in reading about the wild asses, it's said they were quite abundant at this time, there in the Arabian Peninsula and through the Middle East. Great herds of them. And though they had sometimes lived in more arid country, they had a knack, we call it instinct. We could say that God gave them the knowledge. They could find water in those arid lands. And it's said that if a traveler lost his way traveling through some of those places and needed water, if he would just find the footsteps of these herds of wild asses, he would certainly come to a place of water to have his thirst quenched. The wild donkeys quench their thirst by these friendly streams that God has made. Like the birds of the heavens, our Father in heaven cares for them too. He supplies then, verse 10, water from the streams below. But verse 13 tells us he supplies waters from above. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. We saw those upper chambers last week in verse 3. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. God made the expanse. It might be referring to the clouds. And of course, God gave rain to water too. I'd like to read a comment from John Calvin on verse 13. I thought it was rather interesting. He says, "It's no ordinary miracle that the mountains, these high hills, which seem to be condemned to perpetual drought, they're high, which are in a manner suspended in the air. Nevertheless, these high hills, these mountains abound in pastures. This fruitfulness proceeds from nothing else but the agency of God, who is their secret cultivator." He goes on to say, "Labor can't indeed, in the proper sense, be attributed to God." We talk about God's works, but it's not like God rolls up his sleeves or puts on his gloves and goes out and works. But he says, still it's not without reason that labor is applied to him. "For by merely blessing the earth from the place of his repose, he works more efficaciously than if all the men in the world were to waste themselves by incessant labor." He waters the high hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. You know, naturalists can explain the secondary causes of the origin of fresh water. And when I say naturalists, I'm talking about somebody who denies God, who denies Christ. He might be an evolutionist. He's certainly not believing in the Creator. And he can explain the secondary causes, why there's streams flowing from the hills, why there's rain. And we don't disagree with those reasons, those secondary causes. But the Scripture tells us here that God is the first cause. He's the one who sends the springs in the valley. He's the one who waters the hills from his upper chambers. And we need to accept that He is the agent behind all these secondary causes that scientists explain. By way of application, when Jesus met the Samaritan woman by the well at Sychar there in John 4, Jesus could offer her a drink of living water, of the fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. Why? Because as he said in John 7, "I am the living water." Listen to these verses out of Isaiah. Isaiah 55:1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on him who's thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Isaiah 43:20, "The beasts of the field will honor me. the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. But why primarily? To give drink to my people, my chosen. Isaiah 12:3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We're told here in our text in verse 12, the birds of the heavens build their nests, their homes there then by these springs that God gives to the land. And then they sing among the branches. The birds sing praise to God for their drink of water. And we should too. I remember when I read the biography of General Stonewall Jackson. Dabney wrote the biography of General Stonewall Jackson. He noted that Jackson would not even take a drink of water without thanking God for the drink. And we should too. Because God provides fresh water for the creatures to drink. But even more than that, we should be thanking God for the greater mercies of Jesus, the living water, who has enabled us by pouring His Spirit out on us and our descendants to draw water from the wells of salvation and to believe, oh, this is the God who made this. This is the God who's taking care of us. He provides fresh water for the creature's drink. Let's go on. Point two, He provides food for both man and beast. He provides food. He's a bountiful benefactor. On the third day of creation, God not only separated the dry land from the seas, but we're told He clothed the dry land with a living carpet of vegetation and trees. Verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation, or I think the King James uses the word herbs, for the service of man. God's made this living carpet for us. Now, the poet here in Psalm 104, he enlarges on the creation story. He turns from the wildlife of verses 10 through 13, and he now talks about the farm beasts, the cattle. And he talks about the plants and the fruit trees that God intended for man to cultivate. Look at verse 14, or 15. Wine. Well, let me back up. Verse 14b, that He may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. This is all by God's providence. God intended man to bring forth food. See that in verse 14 at the end, that He may bring forth food from the earth? It's sometimes translated cultivate. It's translated from a Hebrew noun, which means to serve. The same verb, bring forth food, is found in Genesis 2:15, where God put man in the garden to tend and till it, to cultivate it. What's interesting about those two verbs in Genesis 15, yes, they can refer to agriculture, and God was put there in Eden to cultivate and tend and keep the garden so that it would be in good order so that the animals and he would have food to eat and enjoy. But those two verbs are used in other places of the Old Testament for the service and guarding of worship. That man was put in Eden, which was like God's throne on earth, to worship and serve the Creator and to guard the garden of God against the dragon. Yes, to cultivate and keep it for food, but even that other greater purpose, there God would be and worship Him. And man was to be the guardian of the gate. But the perspective here of Psalm 104 was not just the original creation. It's also, like I said, post-fall. Man fell. Man disobeyed. And so, yes, we have grass here for the cattle to eat in verse 14. And then, of course, those beasts that we read about in verse 11 and so forth, they don't live entirely on vegetation now. So they would live off the cattle that feed on the grass. And we see that later in verses 20 and 21. So God provides for all the different animals. But let's think here about verse 15. He's provided wine, oil, and bread. These are all evidence, equally, of the Creator's varied gifts. And think about this, the possibilities that He has stored up in man's intelligence and in earth's modifiable products. This is a modifiable product of the earth, the trees of the Lord. The tree was taken and cut and shaped and modified into this pulpit, into this table, into the pews you sit on. But we're talking about food. We can take things that God carpeted the earth with, and they can be modified. Wine, oil, and bread are all partly products of human skill. That's what we call man taking dominion as God's image bearers. God created all things of nothing by the word of His power. And He made us in His image, and He wants us to be those who fashion and make things. Not images of God. We are the image of God, but we take the things He's made and we make products. Culture. Let me draw a couple of applications here. One is about humility and one is about thankfulness. Our food source is to help us be both humble and thankful. Let's begin with the humility part. To make us humble, we need to consider that we have a necessary dependence upon God for all the supports of this life. You know, we have all the secondary agencies now. We can run to the Pick and Save and we pick up our groceries. You can go to the fast food place and grab a hamburger and so forth. And we sometimes forget, and I think sometimes we forget maybe to disciple our kids and explain, where did that food come from? The poet doesn't forget. He points us back to God. We have a necessary dependence upon God. Our vegetable prices, our fruit prices are kind of going up, aren't they, in price? Because there's a problem out west with drought. We have a necessary dependence upon God for all the supports of our life. Our food comes out of the earth to remind us of our dependence. Like the beasts, we're fellow consumers. Now, when you study science and economics, you say, well, man's a producer. Yes, we are a producer, but ultimately we're also a consumer, just like the animals. We consume what we produce. We need God's blessing of sunshine and rain. We need God's blessing of peace and not war, because often war that comes to a land devastates a food supply. And so we seek peace from God by living according to His righteous law. We're absolutely dependent upon God. Furthermore, that our food comes from the earth should remind us that we ourselves were taken from the dust, and to dust we shall return. And the poet comes to that later here in verses 27 and following, and we'll see that next week, Lord willing. But we're absolutely dependent. We need God's blessing on this earth. We also must think that because we will return to dust, we don't live by bread alone. It's not just about hand to mouth. But as Jesus said to the devil in the desert when he was being tempted, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every eternal word of God that proceeds from his mouth. We need eternal life from Jesus Christ our Lord. So we should be humbled as we think about our food supply and where it comes from. Secondly, it should make us thankful to consider that God provides for the critters that are useful to man. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. And if he didn't, then we wouldn't enjoy milk and hamburgers and steak. And we couldn't enjoy eggs and fried chicken and all the rest if he didn't provide grass for the other critters. That should make us thankful. There's a reason before meal we bow and give thanks or say grace, whatever you call it. It's because we're remembering that God gives these things. God provides these things. He's made the food very near us and ready to us. And the products we harvest from the fields, what's interesting in verse 15, they're not simply bare necessities. Okay, here's your bread. Just bread? No. Wine that makes glad the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine. By the way, that oil, you should think of olive oil. Oil pressed from the olives. Wine pressed from the grapes. Bread pressed from the crushed grains of corn, wheat, and so forth. God has given us not just food for our necessity, but for our ornamenting and for our delight. Oil and wine. We serve such a good master. that He wants us to live and to work cheerfully and beautifully. Wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make our face shine. You know, when we are cheerful and beautiful, we're also more acceptable to one another. You know how that is. Young man sees young lady. Young man sees young lady as beautiful and cheerful. Young man's attracted to young lady, and they get married. We go to work. We don't want to work next to a grumpy, old, stinky person. We don't have to. God's made things so we can be beautiful, so that we can be cheerful. And you know, when we are cheerful and beautiful around one another, it aids us in our mutual work. We work better. We work in harmony. And God is the creator of all these things as well. Well, bread. Bread reminds us. He's given us bread to strengthen man's heart. Bread reminds us that we've been adopted by a great, kind-hearted, big-hearted foster father. Jesus tells us in Luke 11, He says, if your child asks you for bread, you don't give him a stone. If he asks for you a fish, you don't give him a snake. If he asks for you from an egg, if he wants an egg, you don't give him a scorpion. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give you the Holy Spirit? The greatest gift. We have a great, kind-hearted, big-hearted foster father. Wine and oil, those things owe to God's superabundant liberality. And don't just lock into wine and oil, but that's just a part for the whole of all the things God gives us to enjoy beyond just bare necessities. And yet in these good common gifts of wine, oil, bread, there's something even neater. Christ, the new creator now, the second Adam from above, He's re-given these things to us in sacramental bread and wine. He reminds us that we need to feed on Him and He will feed us. And we need to drink of Him to have eternal life and He will give us drink. And because we're not even able to feed ourselves and drink spiritually because we're at enmity with God, He enables us because He anoints us with the oil of His Holy Spirit. He regenerates us. So that then we can be made alive, adopted in His family, and enjoy all these good gifts in a way that the unbeliever can't. God is a good God, a bountiful benefactor. He provides fresh water for the creature's drink. He provides food for man and beast. Number three, He provides suitable shelters for His creatures. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which He planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. And I don't want to be blasphemous, but if I could just add another home, and then the red squirrels make their nests in my shed at home. That must be part of the curse. They are doggedly going into all the little cracks and crevices, and they store away their food for the winter. God gives them shelter in strange places. But so here we've got these forests of the giant. We go from the living carpet, grass for the cattle, and now He goes to the forest giants of the trees of the Lord, which are full of sap. And the poet blesses the Lord for the homes that shelter creatures. And they're coverts of various kinds. And he uses very vivid names of animals and very vivid names of some of their shelters or homes. So we have, you know, the stork, a very big bird in its huge nest. And it says, They make the stork her home in the fir trees. It could also be translated in the very tops of the trees. And then you've got that contrasted to these smaller birds and their little tiny nests. By the way, that word for stork, very interesting word. It originally comes from a word, the Hebrew word hasid, or piety. And one commentator had this note. He said, he thinks they were given this word stork or piety because the stork nourishes, supports, and carries on its back when weary its aged parents. I didn't know that. go to the stork and be wise, we could say. We could learn how they care for their aged. At the times of the Bible were written, they said the storks, they were just abundant. They would fill the pasture so it looked like white snow just everywhere. And when they were flying overhead, one guy said it would take like 30 minutes for the hundreds of thousands of these storks to pass by. But God provides a shelter for them in the tops of the trees. And then there's the wild goats. The wild goats, hope you could go west sometime and see the wild goats with their nimble little feet, but they make their homes where? Up in the hills, high hills. It's a safety for them. Not many things can go in those high rocky hills. And then there's the small, shy, rock-dwelling hyrax. I think it's translated badgers or conies, but it's a plump little round, almost tailless little thing. And they were found in the Arabian Peninsula. They're shy. They have home in the cliffs. Derek Kidner writes, "This planet, Earth, with the almost infinite variety of life which it supports, stands out in all the more brilliant contrast to its starkly inhospitable neighbors." Earth isn't like Mars or Venus or Jupiter or any of those things. And yet, isn't it interesting how evolutionary man is so enthralled with our inhospitable neighbors? But the wonder of what God has given us. Before we move on, I want to just make one application about the trees of the Lord, verse 16. The righteous, believers, those who trust in Christ, the saints, they are likened to the trees of the Lord which He plants in His vineyard, the world, and they're full of sap because He waters them with the water of His word, and they flourish in His courts. And one such example is Psalm 92, verse 12. "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree." You know, palm trees can make it through a hurricane because God made them so they can bend both ways. So when the first part of the storm hits them, they can go that way. When the backlash of the storm comes, they can go that way. And they're not. They flourish like a palm tree, the righteous do. "He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon," that we read of in Psalm 104. "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." Why so? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Before the Lord took me in, I was spiritually an orphan. No home, no shelter, hungry, thirsty. And then Christ comes, invades our life and says, "I will feed you. I will give you drink. I will shelter you. I will be your rock. I will be your shelter. I will take your unrighteousness, and you will be the righteous of the Lord." The trees of the Lord are full of sap. Well, the fourth thing we see of God's bountiful, benefactory nature, He provides the rhythm of dark and light for work and rest. Verse 19, "He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening." Genesis 1 tells us, on the fourth day of creation, God made the sun and moon to rule day and night, and thereby He set the time pattern of our existence. And I would suggest to you that God, foreknowing the heathen would worship these things, the moon and the sun, as deities, it's like He purposely chose to make them in the middle of the week. Not the first. He made light on the first day, but He didn't make the light bearer on the first day. It was in the middle of the week, because the sun was not the originator of all the rest that we see. Instead, the sun, moon, and stars, they are but obedient creatures and servants of the true God. The moon measures months, and it directs seasons for planting and harvesting, all per the appointment of God. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun punctually signals days and years. It knows the time and place of its going down and its rising. Derek Kidner, again, he points out that there's some striking resemblance between Psalm 104 and a very old Egyptian poem. It was a poem written by Akhenaten back in the 14th century BC. He was a king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And it was a poem, a great hymn to the sun, S-U-N. And there are similarities between his poem and this Psalm 104, especially in depicting the creatures of night and day that we're reading of here in verses 20 through 23. But of course, those two poems, the psalm and his poem, go their separate ways theologically. Because he worships the sun, and the poet here worships the sun's maker. And Kidner said the psalm's apparent allusions to this famous hymn seem designed to call attention to this very point. In this connection, the emphasis on the sun's obedient timekeeping, verse 19, and on God's action to bring darkness, verse 20, it's like to make doubly clear the subordinate role of the very thing that this heathen king was worshiping. He revered the sun as creator. But the psalmist here says, well, you know, the sun is even subordinate to the moon because the moon takes precedent, verse 19. He appointed the moon for its seasons and the sun knows it's going down. Day follows night. The evening and the morning were the first day. And so we have this rhythm of night and day. And it's another subtle shade of our creator's design. It's a regularity that enriches our lives. There's a phrase in verse 23, it says, man goes out to his work, to his labor, until the evening, which implies another part of the Creator's design. There's a built-in safeguard. There's a balance of work and rest. He's not a slave master, a task, one who drives you to the work till you're dead. But he says, work and rest each day. Work and rest each week. Work and rest, and he had festivals built into the calendar. Work and rest. A balance that shows it's a good God who gives us these great gifts. The poet mingles the fourth day and the sixth day themes here to show us that night and day, teeming with life, exert this gentle pull of rhythm on man and beast. So under the protection of night and darkness, the beasts go out and creep about and find their food. After the universal flood, God had put the fear and dread of man upon every beast of the earth, and so they're afraid of man, they go out at night. And that, of course, contributes to our safety and our honor. So men normally go out to work in the day, and they return in the evening to rest. Now, some people have to work at night. That's understandable. But there are those who don't have to work at night, and yet if those who don't have to work at night prowl about at night, they are likened in Scripture to the disposition of beasts. Job 24 does this. I'll just give you the reference. You can look it up later. Job 24, 15 through 17. But it talks about an adulterer. And then it talks about a thief. And they do their work at night under the cover of twilight. They don't want the light to expose them. Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And so application here is we need to be wise about our activities as well as the times of our activities. Because some activities and some times can bring darkness to the soul. Satan's temptations can assault us, particularly at some times of the day, and have advantage of us. Peter likens him to a lion that goes forth into darkness, roaring after his prey. And speaking of lions roaring, look at verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. The poet says their roaring is interpreted as asking food from God. Now again, we can explain why a lion roars. They don't have the stamina to chase long, and they don't have the greatest speed to chase after those impalas and gazelles and so forth. So they roar and they circle and they pounce. Okay, we got the secondary causes, but what does God say the agency, the first agency is? They roar to their maker and he feeds them. There is so much music and speech in what we think are the inarticulate, dumber parts of creation that we would miss if the scriptures did not inform us that the lions are roaring and seeking their food from God, that the mountains and the hills break forth into singing, that the trees and rivers clap their hands to God. Oh, to hear as God hears. Wouldn't that be something? What a choir. that life is constantly praising its Maker. This is not a lifeless matter all around us. It is a world throbbing with God-given life, constantly praising its Maker by being particularly and peculiarly what it is. A tree praises God because it's particularly and peculiarly a tree, just as a stone does, just as a bird or a lion does. And all creation is singing praise to its Maker. And yet, what does God do? He more favorably interprets the language of grace that He's put in His own people. Look at 33 and 34. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I'll sing praises to my God while I have my being. May my meditations be sweet to Him. I'll be glad in the Lord. We, particularly and peculiarly, are God reflectors, image bearers, who've been favored to use His words and His works to sing blessing and honor and power and glory to Him. Well, let's conclude this morning with verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom, You've made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions or Your riches. Verse 24 is like a big pregnant Selah. Pause for wonder and adoration. How numerous, how various, how many kinds and how many of every kind are the works of the Lord. And they're all made in wisdom, for they all answer to the purpose they were designed to serve, for the good of the universe, for the glory of the universal King. And if we would pause to wonder, it would save us from turning this psalm just into some kind of poetic catalog, scientific catalog. It would help us from misreading the almost frightening fertility of the living world. You know, a skeptic may see only a chance, meaningless swarm of life. But the psalmist teaches us to view the fertile world as an inkling of the Creator's wealth. An inkling. An inkling of the range and precision of the Creator's thought. And it's all made by His wisdom. So it ought to stir us to wonder. But not only that, we don't have to just wonder. The Creator invites us to explore it. Use it. Subdue it. Take dominion. And in that thought of wisdom, that the creation was made in wisdom, that's where Paul picks up this glorious theme in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And really, he sets that out almost like a Hebrew psalm, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Read over it today and this week, that Colossians 1, 15 through 20. It's a balanced account of the things that were created in and through and for the Messiah, and then the things being redeemed in and through and for Him. And Paul leaves us in no doubt that he's picking up this tradition of creation through wisdom, because he says in Christ is the place where you'll find all the hidden treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, my God, You are very great. How manifold are Your works. In wisdom You've made them all. The earth is full of Your riches. Thank You for blessing us with this wonderful home to wonder at You, to explore, to sing Your praise, to have our food to sufficiency, to enjoy wine that gladdens our heart, to decorate our body, to beautify ourselves, all to image You. And Father, we thank You that in our ugliness of sin and hatred, You sent the Christ to be our Savior, our Redeemer, and the head of a new creation. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.